The last Lord's Day, we looked at the main theme of Jude, and then we focused on the fact that Jude called himself a servant. Many today call themselves Christians. They call themselves saved, or they make a declaration that they're saved. And we rarely hear any of them saying, though, that they are servants. We identify with what is to come, as we were just talking about, on that final day. We're saved, so we identify ourselves in a forward-thinking mode that this is what we are going to be on that final day. But as we talked about it, we saw that we are servants while we're here on earth, and not servants as a task of setting up chairs, that type of servant, but a servant or a slave that would do all of the master's will. If the master said, I would like you to do this, they would do that. Do not do this, they do not do that. And of course, we have the master's will right here, and so we're called in that sense to be a servant, and Jude is calling himself a servant. So we applied the truths about being a servant to the main theme of the book, which was contending for the faith, and we concluded that we must serve our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus, in all that he says, all that he has said, all that he's passed down once and for all from the saints. So part of being a servant, as we're told here, is to contend for the faith. So now we have our master telling us to do something. And as servants, we should be doing everything, not half of what our master says. If we're a slave, we would have to do everything that our master says. Now today we will be spending our time in this first verse again. But this time, as opposed to last week, you're going to have an opportunity to use your Bible many times. So we're going to go quick because we have a lot of scripture that we're going to look at. It's hard to look at the subject of election in a one-hour period, but we're going to do our best to answer some of the things that pop up in conversation today whenever we're talking about election. So let's look at our text, Jude 1. It reads as follows. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a bulletin, you're going to see two translations of Jude 1 on the cover of that bulletin. The King James Version reads, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ and called. Now I want you to notice two things about these translations, the one I just read from the New American Standard and the King James Version. The order is different in them. The King James Version says sanctified in the Father, then preserved in Christ, and then called. The NAS that I read, or the New King James, will say called first, and then beloved or sanctified in God, depending on which one of those versions you have, and then you're preserved in Christ. And as I told you at the beginning, that there are what we would call textual difficulties in the book of Jude, and we just into the first verse, we just came across one. So we want to deal with a little bit of what people call a textual difficulty. Now, I don't want to get too involved in it, but there's a definite article in that text in the Greek, and I don't want to really confuse you with the particulars, but the order of the words, it would have to do with the order of the words. And there's it's a thing in it, it's called a tois. It's a definite article, and you know, Greek guys, as they look at it, they go, well, if it has that, if it's there, it should be put over here, and therefore it would go, we would go called, and then we would say beloved in God and then preserved in Christ. And, of course, the King James would say it's sanctified, preserved in Christ, and then called. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear. We don't need to get hung up on the sequences, but, you know, people do. As you look at Romans, which we're going to go to, you see a sequence of events that happens. And so people would have a little bit of a concern with that. So the number two thing in this textual difficulty, as some call it, is the word sanctified or beloved. In the King James Version, it says sanctified. And in the New American Standard Version, it says beloved. And that's not just a choice of words. Those are two completely different Greek words. And, of course, we know that the Textus Receptus, what the King James would use, uses the word sanctified. And we know that the NU, or the text that the New American Standard and other versions use, the word is completely different. It says beloved. Now, if you look at beloved and you look at sanctified, you'd say those words are completely different. We have a problem. How can you believe the Bible and the text of the Bible? Because this is a clear problem. There is no way that they mean the same thing. And as they say, if you look at the different texts that the King James use, the New American Standard use, it's, you know, the people that count all the different things, they say there's a 10% difference in the words that are used. So 90% of the words, the text, the way it's laid out, is exactly the same, but there's a 10% difference. And people will say that the 10%, there's nothing, right, doctrinally, that is different. The doctrine remains the same. And so people point to this verse and they go, hey, these two words are completely different. And again, we know that context is king. We want to take a look at how these two words that are completely different words mean something completely different if you just were to hold them up and look in a Webster's, a Greek Webster's or whatever, that we're going to see that they mean exactly the same thing whenever it comes to this particular text here. So we want to say, is this reconcilable? The order, remember, we have an order issue, King James is sanctified in God the Father, preserved in Christ, and then called. The New American Standard is called, beloved of God, and then preserved in Christ. So we see an order difference, and we'll have a little bit of fun, hopefully, with that. And what I want to do today is to take the King James sequence and see if we can make sense out of the King James being sanctified by God, preserved in Christ, and then called. So what we see then, what we're going to look at here is, starting in verse 1, we'll have Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Because sanctified, in a sense, we can look at the word sanctified and say, well, we could see election or called there, something like that, because he has set aside something. Okay. So the act of election, as we're going to look at today, we want to make sure that we have a foundation. The act of election, the decision of election, the decision of God choosing you is the Father's and the Father's alone. The decision to sanctify or set apart, as the King James would say here, is a picture of election. And it's a picture of God doing it and God doing it alone. So even though we don't see the word election in this text, it does not mean that the text is void of this doctrine, because actually it is loaded with that doctrine. We have God setting aside or separating a group of people for a purpose. And then, of course, we see what the purpose is going to be. Why don't you turn to Romans 8, please? Romans chapter 8. Now, as I said before, this decision of choosing us, electing us, sanctifying, that is sanctified to make something holy, to set it apart, is God's decision and his determination alone. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I know what some would say here, and I'll tell you, the Arminians would say, he looks into the future, sees who's going to choose, and he predestinates them based on that foreknowledge. That's why it says there, for those he foreknew, he predestined. So once he sees the man has chosen him, he looks into the future and everything that's going to happen. Once he sees the man has chosen him, he sets all these other things in motion, because everything comes after being foreknew. So he sets all these other things in motion, predestination, called, justified, glorified. So they say that God elects to save you once he sees that you chose to be saved. That's how they would use those whom he foreknew. Now, I would say, why does he need to predestinate that which he's looking into the future? He's watching it happen, because he's outside of time, so he's seeing it happen. Why does he need to predestinate something that is happening in time? He's outside of time. Why would he need to choose you if you have chosen Christ already? But you see, when they look at the word foreknowledge, they say, listen, get a Webster's, look it up. Look up the meaning. Now, we know that Webster's doesn't tell us the meaning of words in Scripture all that accurately. We need to see how they're used in Scripture. You let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you take a look, and you look at the context, and you go to other points in Scripture. Does that word mean that, like Will Webster says it does? So if we were to say, when the Bible says that which is flesh is flesh, is the Bible saying that which is skin is skin? No, it wouldn't be saying that at all. It's really saying that which is done in the flesh or in the sin or in a fleshful manner is that. So we would see that the word flesh, if you looked at the word Webster's, would not work there. When the Scripture says that you are salt or light, and we look in a Webster's, you see that doesn't work out too well either. So we need to look at the context of the text and the way that Scripture uses words to determine the meaning of them. You see the word election in the New Testament. If you were to look it up in the Greek, it really just means election or choice or selection. So we say God chooses you because you chose him. It would be very difficult for God to choose you or select you if you've selected him or he knows that you're going to do that. What would even be the purpose of doing that? Why would one need him to choose you or elect you if in time, as he steps outside of time, he sees that you have already done those things? So if he looked into the future and it's already happened, what effect would his choosing you have? Because he's already saw that you've chosen him. If he looks into the future, sees that you've chosen him, does he go back now all the way before the foundation of the world? And then he says, okay, now I'm going to choose him. Now that I know what man is going to do, I'm going to go back and do this. I've run this film and I've seen what he's going to do. I'm going to do that. Now we're going to take a look at a lot of scriptures here in a moment. And we're going to see that whenever it speaks of God's choosing, it's never that he's reacting to another cause. Meaning his choosing isn't what we would call a second cause, right? It's not determinant on anything else. And you're going to see it over and over. I chose you and I set you apart because of why, like we saw in Ephesians, because of my good intention, because of my purpose, because of my determinant counsel. He never says, oh, and I had to because you chose me. So where else do you get a supposed second cause where God or someone is doing something and they're getting the credit for doing something whenever really they're doing it because they're just reacting to something that someone else did? So why don't we start out by turning to Mark 13, and we are going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, and so I'm hoping that we're going to be able to turn there quick. Mark 13. We're going to look at some scriptures, see what the Bible tells us of election or of God's choosing and what it's based on. Now, after we look at these, then we're going to look at the word foreknowledge. So we go to Mark chapter 13, and we start out in verse 20. It says, unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, whenever we see it says that he chose, does it give a reason for the choosing being reactionary? Does it say he chose because he saw that you chose him? It just says he chose. So nowhere in Scripture are we going to see that God chose for a reason because we did something. Okay, so if we take a look at that. I'm going to go ahead and read Ephesians 1:4 because I know you guys have it burned into your memory from going through Ephesians. So while I'm doing that, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, please. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now you see everywhere the verbiage of selection, of choosing that pertains to salvation, God says that He does it. Nowhere does He give us an indication He's doing it because. We do not see any hint that He's reacting to something or something that He foresaw happening in history. You know, again, if He watched it happen, why bother electing? Because He's already seen that you've decided. What would be the purpose of doing that? That would be like you pulling up into a space out here, into church, pulling up into a parking space. You've parked, you're coming inside, and after you've parked, I say, hey, you're welcome to park there. Well, what would be the purpose of telling you that you've done that? You would probably say, well, you know, that's very nice of you selecting that spot for me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, and we're going to go down to verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now we're in verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now you look at how He keeps telling you how God has chosen someone, why He's chosen them, why He has not chosen another group. Now, it does not say, isn't it neat that the base people of the world happen to choose me? Look in verse 28. It says, He chooses them so that He may nullify the things that are. It doesn't say the base men of the world have fortunately, for our sakes and for Scripture's sake, fortunately chosen God, so then He could choose them to nullify the things that are. Okay, isn't it great that man chose Him so that God could show the wise of the world that they are actually truly foolish? You see what He's saying? He's saying, I even chose, not only did I just choose who I wanted to, but I chose the foolish of the world, not the wise. I chose the base of the world. Okay? I chose the lowly of the world. Now you notice He doesn't say, man, isn't it neat that somehow, as I look through time, only the foolish pick me. None of the wise pick me. And you know what? Now that has happened, I can see how I can use that to nullify the things that are. You see, what would be the odds in Vegas if you were to say, only, none of the wise would pick me, only the foolish would pick me. So as He goes through this, it would be incredible odds that only the foolish people would pick Him. And He's going, hey, you know what? This is turning out real good. As I'm looking through time, another foolish guy, you know what? If this holds true throughout history, I'm going to be able to write some good scripture about how I only chose the foolish of the world. Because, you know, here's another one. I'm watching another one. Okay, that wise guy's almost, no, he didn't, you know what? This is working out good. I'll be able to make some good scripture on how only the foolish chose me. And that is going to work out good, so I can nullify and I can prove a good point here. I just hope that as I'm watching this reel of history going through, that no wise people pick me. Because then I would have to say that, of course, that I picked them. So we see that He would not have been able to prove what He intended to prove right there in those verses we just read, through 27 through 29, unless He was in control of that choosing. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. You think that you're wise, Corinthians, you think this. Let me tell you something. God is in control, and that's why He's picked a group of people unlike you to be wise in this sense, to prove your foolishness. So let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy, please. Now, this verse right here, 2 Timothy, would be an excellent verse to clarify for all of us to end this controversy that seems to be out there. It would be an excellent verse to clarify that God chose people based on the action of people. So 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And we're going to see that what he's pointing out here is that it wasn't by works that God chose. And everybody says, well, we all agree with that. But it was according, it wasn't by works, but it was because God saw that you chose him. Let's find out what 2 Timothy verse 9 in chapter 1 says. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He not only does not mention that God is not a reactionary, but he points out that he did it because of his own purpose and his grace. So this would be a great verse to say, listen, he's not choosing you because of works, everybody. He's choosing you because you chose him first. He's saying, no, I'm doing it because of my purpose. It's nothing at all to do with works. It has to do with my purpose and my grace. So he is identifying why he's chosen somebody. It's for his purpose in the means or by his grace that he does this. So you see, when we say it is a work, whenever we look at Arminians and we say they have a works-based salvation, people would have another side. The Arminians would say, this is not works. What are you talking about? You Calvinists have no idea what you're talking about. It's not works-based. They say, no, we chose him. We have not worked for our salvation. We chose him, and we are saved by faith. So they say there's no way that you can pin it that we Arminians do that we are saved by works. But hang on. What we mean whenever we say it is a work is because if you chose him on your own, then he must give you grace and save you. He has to. If you chose Christ, Christ says, I will not kick out anyone. He has to do that then. So if he must give you grace because you chose him, he must do that, right? If he must give you grace, then it's not grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. And that's something that he would be obliged to do. He would be obligated to do that. So if it would be merited or deserved, because if you chose Christ, he would need to then give you salvation. He would have to do that. That removes grace. That's why we say that we follow the doctrines of grace. So it would be merited then to do that. It would be deserved if you chose God. So for God to look into the future, see what has happened outside of his control, of course, and because he sees something already happen, he says, oh, that's happened. Okay, go ahead and make it so then. Now that I've seen that it's happened, I'm going to go ahead and okay that it happens. And that doesn't make sense. This is like you coming to my house for lunch. You have your plate of food, and you are devouring it at the table, and I say, help yourself. I'm extending my home and my food to you while you guys are already halfway through the plate. I see where you parked your car out there by Jed's kennel. You can go ahead and park it there. That's what we're looking at here. But what then, some would ask, do you do whenever it speaks of foreknowledge? Because don't the Arminians have you there? I mean, the word is very clear if you read the Webster's. So first, if we were to go to the New Testament, we would see the word foreknowledge 5 times. But one thing that we'll notice that whenever it speaks about foreknowledge is that it never speaks about a prior knowledge of an action performed by man, such as God knew you would choose him, or that God knew it would rain, something like that. It's not an action that it says that he foreknew. It's always the person that he foreknows. Now, the section in Romans where we read of that he foreknew those whom he foreknew, he predestined, justified, and on, that would make actually foreknowledge a pretty big foundation to all the stuff that comes after that section, because it says those whom he foreknew, he just laid the foundation and all these other things. So foreknowledge would be a key thing to find out what that means. Whatever benefits are following after foreknowledge, predestination, glorification, justification, all of those things depend on that word foreknowledge then. So the crucial question is, did God simply see ahead of time that some would believe and call them the elect, or did he plan for their faith also? Now, I don't want to be too removed from our text here in Jude, but I think it's safe to say that we could see election in the King James word of sanctified or set apart. He set apart a people. What are you doing? You're setting something apart. If I have a group of glasses here and I take a glass here, I would say I set it apart. I don't take all the glasses and move them over here and say I set all of them apart from what was there. So it says that he set apart. So we can, that much I think that we can see there. What we're going to deal is with that word beloved. As we're looking at the word foreknowledge, we're going to deal with the NAS word of beloved also. So I think as we look at foreknowledge, we're going to see the meaning of election in love and things of that nature. So we want to determine if the scriptures use foreknew, foreknowledge, knew, or know, or known, I've covered them all, in the Old Testament and the New Testament as that of prior knowledge to an action performed by a man. Okay. So let's go back over to Romans chapter 8, please. We want to take a look at this text, verse 29. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now remember, it is the Arminians that state it is a foreknowledge of actions. If that's true, let's honestly and seriously take what their stand is, and let's look and see how it works in this verse, one of their key verses that they have. You see, if it is that he foreknew them as opposed to an action, then we are going to have a problem with the Arminian position. Let's go ahead and read verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, that's the big verse. Now we know that God foreknows everything and everyone, right? I mean, we pretty much do agree. I'm hoping that this church agrees that God knows everything and everyone and everyone's actions, right? He knows everything, he knows every person, and he knows every person's actions, past, present, and future. So we know that. We can all agree with that. So, knowing that, and taking what the Arminians would say, that this is a foreknowledge, right? If God foreknows everything and all the things, then our passage would read that he has predestinated everyone to be glorified. Because let's read the passage again. Because it says, for those whom he foreknew. Oh, wait a minute. If foreknowledge means what the Arminians say it believe, what it means, we know that God foreknows everyone, right? God foreknows everyone and everyone's actions, right? That must mean that everyone is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because it says, those whom he foreknew. Well, we know that God foreknew and had knowledge of everyone's actions. And everyone that he had knowledge of, pre-knowledge of, he's predestined. So therefore, we must all be saved, because it looks like we're all going to be predestined, we're all going to be justified, we're all going to be glorified. So if we use foreknew as they say it means, then you could see that the Arminians themselves have a bit of a problem with Romans 8:29. Because you see, you see what they do, and they don't tell you that they do this, but they do something to this verse that nobody really ever thinks about. You see, they have to add some words to the text that aren't in there. They have to add two little words in the text. They have to add would believe, and they insert that in there. For those he foreknew would believe, he predestined. See, that's the only way they can make even that doctrine that they're holding to come about. Because would believe is not in there. You can't will it in there if you wanted to. You can't even kind of try to say, you know, it really should be in there. Because there's nothing that would lead you to believe that you should put those two words in there. But you see, whenever people are trying to fit something into their doctrine, they're adding into this text. And those are two very large, large words in there. Okay, so as we will see, though, that there is no need to add, because we're going to look at other areas of Scripture where they don't add those words. And it works out just fine. for God and for the people that he chooses. So we need then to look at how this word for new or known is used throughout the Bible. In Genesis, it says that Adam knew his wife. Now, we know that he had met his wife prior to that time, whenever it says in Genesis 4:1 that he knew his wife. Okay, but does it mean that he just met her? Or does it mean that something happened and they had a special relationship that occurred? Okay, why don't we turn to Amos chapter 3, please. Amos chapter 3, that's going to be right after Joel, which is right after Hosea. It's right after Daniel. Amos chapter 3, please. Now, this is really key, because what we want to do is whenever we talk about Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we want to see how Scripture uses the word, the meanings that it uses, and that if it's a constant thing, then we can pretty much rely that it also fits the context of what we're reading. Amos chapter 3. You're going to have to go the other way, Daniel. There you go. Amos chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, Dennis, I'm reading the New American Standard, but I know that Kristen in the back reading King James is going to get the word right away. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, I know some of your versions, as mine does, says chosen, which the word literally means, if you look in your margin, new. Okay, so if you look in your little margins for that verse, you're going to see that the word means new. Now, why is it translated chosen in some versions? Because the translators know exactly what the context is and what they're trying to say. And so he's saying, you only have I knew. Is the scripture saying that God did not have knowledge of other people on the earth? Because he says, you only have I knew. You only have I had foreknowledge of or knew. Is he saying that, I don't know who these other people are out here. I have no idea. Right? He's saying that no. He's saying in the context of this, you only have I known, like Adam and Eve. You only do I have this special, particular relationship with. Because I think it would be safe to say that even then God knew everyone and everything that was going to happen. So he says, you only have I known. Or as we read in the American Standard, which is fine, you only have I chosen. Because that is really, he's talking about this relationship that happens. So of course he knew the other families on the earth. But Israel only has he known or loved or had a particular special relationship with. Turn to Jeremiah 1, please. That's going to be after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, please. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God had knowledge of everyone in the womb, right? Again, he knows everything, but he points out, before you were in the womb, or I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He does not say that I formed you and I knew what you would do, if you notice. In all of these, he is never talking about someone's action. He's talking about a relationship with them. A care and a concern, however you want to label it. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't say, before I formed you in the womb, I knew what you would do, what you would believe, what you would do in the long run. You don't see that in any of this. He's saying, I knew you. So the context of him saying, I knew you in this text is, what is the point he's trying to get across? I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Not I knew you, your actions, but he's indicating again a relationship that he's having with this person prior to being formed in the womb. It's the persons, not the actions. Adam and Eve, the people of Israel that we just read in Amos are right here. I knew, Adam knew his wife. You only have I known, the people of Israel. You, Jeremiah, I knew in the womb. Each time, where he's not talking about, I only knew these Israelites, you know, or Adam knew his wife. My name's Adam. No, he's talking about something special that goes on here. We're going to see it even with Christ himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. Christ is going to get this point across, and if you look, who is he getting the point across to? But to the deceived reprobate that are in the church. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It says, I never knew you. Is he saying, again, that he did not have knowledge of them? Where did you come from? You are new here? No, he's not saying that. Is he saying, I didn't have foreknowledge of your actions? I never knew you? I had no idea that you guys were going to turn out like that. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I never knew. I never had a special relationship or love for you. That's the only way that you can interpret that text and actually be honest with it. Would you turn over to Psalm 1, please? Now, the word love the word is used in the context of love. Whenever it says new, a lot of times it means love. It's love or a special relationship. So we go to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So does the Lord not know the way of the wicked? He says he knows the way of the righteous. Is he saying that somehow he doesn't know the way? Why didn't he say the Lord knows all men's ways? He says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked, what is he saying? He loves the righteous. The loved or the known are destined to be somewhere, but the wicked will perish. So we see the word know is not only a special relationship, but we'll see it's in the context of love. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 13, please. Hosea chapter 13, and that's after Daniel. Hosea chapter 13. And if we go to Hosea chapter 13 and we look down into verse 5, it says, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I did, what he's saying is, I cared for you in the land of drought. Okay. Again, if you look in your margin where it says cared for you, what do you see? I knew you. Okay, but we know that in the context, he's talking about a loving, caring, special relationship. So whenever he says, I knew, we see over and over again that the word knew, known, care, is a special relationship. It's used as love. It's used as something special that is going on between those people. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. Don't worry, you're going to get a bit of a break next week. You won't have to turn too many texts next week. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But time and time again, we're going to see throughout Scripture what this word means. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Well, God knows all, so what could that mean? He's known by God. Well, we already know that God knows everyone, so he's telling us something, that there's something of a relationship there. If anyone loves God, he is what by him? Just known? He just knows the action because God knows everybody's actions. Why even print something like that? But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. All through these passages, and I'm not cherry-picking passages out of the Scripture, I can assure you. I could have written a nice 2 or 3 hour sermon on this issue, and we would not have exhausted the things that are in the Bible. But we don't need to add words, would believe, to sell any type of a doctrine or a thought. We don't need to add those words, would believe, as the Arminians would do. All we have to do is look at Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture for the meaning of those words, the context of those words. So, whom he foreknew means whom he before the foundations of the world loved or cared for or had a special relationship with. And those people he predestinated. So we don't need to add whom he foreknew would believe is predestined. The context, the way it's used throughout the Bible, shows us that the word is what the word is communicating about God. We can say that this word, as shown and exampled in the Scriptures that we've looked at here, pertains to love, approval, caring, election, choosing, chosen, or something that's based on a particular kind of love. As we saw in the passages we looked at a minute ago in the Old and New Testament, it is not a knowledge that is based on actions. If you look through all those texts that we looked at, nothing had to do with an action of a man on there. But it's a selection or a love that has been bestowed. You only, Israel, have I known. You only have I loved. You only have I cared for. Adam knew Eve. I've known you since the time of the womb. I never knew you. All of those areas, you don't have to add anything. You can see exactly what he's talking about. It's never a foreknowledge of an individual's action. This is an Arminian addition to the text, and they should be called on it whenever they do it. Say, where did you get those two words with belief? So we see that the King James, when it says sanctified or set apart, it is equivalent to selecting one. You're setting something apart for some reason. So, and when we say that we were beloved, as our New American Standard and other text says, in God the Father, we see by just really studying the word foreknowledge and love and care, we see that that's what that is. That choosing, that electing, that special relationship is exactly that. Yes, we are beloved in the Father, and that means that we have been chosen in the Father, that is election. It's using the word love to denote the election, much like the word known or foreknowledge does. And if you don't see that, go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 9. Now you may be saying at this point, I see foreknew or known to be love or special relationship, but I still don't get how you get beloved in God as election. Well, let's go to Romans 9. We'll start out in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what's the purpose of this chapter? Why did Paul even bother writing the 9th chapter? Paul is speaking on election and being God's choosing, God's choice, right? Not the foresight of one another, right? That's why he's written this. And so he writes about these two brothers. Now you think about it. This very chapter is being written because Paul saw that there would be an objection to this doctrine. And what some would say about this doctrine of election. If the doctrine of election is not election but reaction by God, why would Paul ever have to bother writing this chapter? Why would Paul, if everyone was supposed to believe at this time that God chose you because you chose him first, what on earth is Romans chapter 9 even doing in the Bible? There would be no need for it, would there? He's answering an objection from people that would say that it was man's job, or it was him that did the choosing. But notice something else. This is a chapter that we would definitely say is the chapter in the New Testament on election, right? What word does he use? Jacob, I elected. He uses Jacob, I loved. Because why? Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being beloved in the Father. It's the same as being chosen or elected. So whenever it says set apart or sanctified, even though those two words are completely different in the Greek and mean two completely different things, if we look at the context of Jude 1, we see that they mean exactly the same thing, and there is no textual difficulty in that sense at all there. So we don't see Paul saying here that Jacob I've chosen, or I've elected, or I've done this. He uses the word love. So we have the doctrine of election being taught and defended by Paul here. I mean, this is it. This is where it's argued. What is the words he use? Love and hate. He's using relationship words to say, this person I did not choose, this person I choose. He's using two words that we would use for relationships, which as we looked at knew, known, foreknown, those were also in the scripture all about relationships in that sense. So, Jacob have I loved. So he presents it as a particular relationship, caring or knowing. He doesn't just say, hey, Jacob, I elected because I wanted to. He wants you to know that it's a special relationship that you have. So you see whenever the NAS uses beloved or the King James uses sanctified, they're really talking about the same thing. So is it this foresight because of faith that he's using here? Then we would have those he saw had faith, he elected and predestinated. And the Bible does not say that. And you don't need to add that in there anywhere. Now the context is that it's known, it's new, it's foreknew, it's all of those things, and it's always about God himself doing this. So you only have I known could not mean what the Arminians would have known mean. That those whom from the foundation of the world he loved, as John 3:16 would tell us, as Jacob was loved, he predestinated and he justified and he glorified. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. You can say, well, he foreknew all, so that means all must be saved. Well, no, you would have to add those extra words in there, and we don't need to insert anything to prove doctrine. We shouldn't have to add to Scripture to prove our doctrines. You see, it really hinges, again, it goes back to original sin. It goes back to total depravity and your understanding of it. If you're truly dead in your sins, unable to respond to God, hostile to God, then your only hope is in the doctrine of election. Any other way would be sure destruction. You see, this is what makes grace so sweet. Whenever we say amazing grace, how sweet is this grace? This is what makes grace so sweet to believe to the people that believe the doctrines of grace, which is another euphemism that we use for Calvinism. The doctrines, plural, of grace is what it's called. If you are truly, totally depraved to do sin, then you have no hope. Now, I want you to listen to this section here carefully. Now, we say that the Arminian position is work. Even if by what they say, that they say it is by faith, because grace is not determined on anything. It's not determined on works. Grace is not determined on sacrifices. And it's not determined on someone else's actions, because it would cease to be grace at that time. You choosing God on your own would determine if God bestowed salvation to you. And if He is having to do that, then, as I said, that would be not grace at all. That is what you would call obligatory salvation. Which all of this tells us that we have to start out with the true sense of who man is. We have to know total depravity. It's then the doctrines in that sense fall in line. We can see it falling in line. If you see that it is not yourself, that you are without hope, then you understand why a drunken ship's captain that we spoke about the other week, thrown overboard, a hater of God, was ripped out of death's grip. And in his state of mind, knowing his state, he wrote Amazing Grace. See, that's why whenever we call it the doctrines of grace. Calvinists believe what is called the doctrines of grace, not just a doctrine. And why is it that the Arminians don't apply this title to their doctrines? Why don't the Arminians say, hey, well, we believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe in that stuff. Well, you see, because they believe in obligatory salvation, not unmerited grace. It's salvation cuz. It's election cuz. It's atonement cuz. And it's perseverance if. It's salvation cuz I believed. It's election cuz God saw I would choose. It's atonement cuz I accepted. And it's perseverance if I continue. And that's a pitiful, prideful set of doctrines. The elect are elect, and it's because of grace. They are elect because they are known by God. Because they are set apart by God. It's because they are beloved in the Father. For no other reason than it seemed right in His eyes to show a particular type of love to a particular group of people from every tribe. Beloved in God the Father because of His good intention. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, beloved of God the Father because it was according to His purpose. So we see now that we have beloved, we see that sanctified is the same. Our next thing that we need to look at is the preserved in Christ in that order. And again, as I said, these things don't have to be in any order. But just as for fun, we'll see if we can make preserved in Christ before calling actually happens. It could be kind of a tough one, I know, for some people. But so we'll see if we can be preserved in Christ before that calling that the King James has. That we see that we have now been elected by God, we've been beloved by God, we've been sanctified by God. Now it says preserved in Christ. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 17, please. Now, the NAS is correct in its sequence, as I said before. Doctrinally, it's very correct, right? But we just, as I said, have a little bit of fun. We want to see that we are elect, that we've been chosen, and that we're objects of His love. Now we'll look at John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You gave Him, He may give eternal life. So we take this in little pieces. We'll see that Christ here says that God the Father has given Him people that they may have eternal life. He has given Christ a group of people. We go down to verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have gave Me out of the world. These were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. So they were God's because God chose them. Notice they were God's, yet they were not yet saved. He says they're Yours. Of course, these people have not reached salvation yet. So they're God's, but they haven't been saved. They haven't realized their salvation yet. Now turn back to John chapter 6. Now I know some of you would say, hey, He's only speaking about the disciples in John 17. That's who the Father gave Him. The Father gave Him the disciples, so that's what He's saying. Okay, well, all right, I'll go with that. There's some other things in John 17 that you keep reading that might allude to other people being included in that, but that's fine. John 6, He's speaking to different types of people in John 6, and He makes this indicative statement. Jesus said to them in verse 35, John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Again, we have all that he has, and that is past tense, given me. I will lose. That's in the future. It keeps going on, right? It's an ongoing, continual thing. I will lose nothing. He's saying he will keep, he will preserve that which was given him, past tense. See, Christ died for those people. He died for us. He was given as our representative. Okay? And from the foundation of the world, there's a bunch of names that he died for, particular names that he died for. He and he alone would be able to keep and preserve them. Turning to Ephesians chapter 1, we see that this was prior to the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. He chose us in Christ, not just chose us, but he chose us in Christ as our representative of being in Christ. You see, Paul in verse 3 was trying to make a point about how we obtain these spiritual blessings. And he says it's in Christ that we're able to receive them. But in verse 4, he's saying, in a sense, just like we were in Christ whenever we were chosen. You receive spiritual blessings, verse 3, because you're in Christ. Or chosen in Christ. And then Paul says in verse 4, when you were chosen, it was basically the same thing. Whenever you were picked by the love of God to be one of his children, this was by the way of being his bride before the foundation of the world. So he's showing in verse 4 how verse 3 is even true. He's saying it's the same thing. You were chosen in him. You were given to him before the foundations of the world to be kept. And that's why we say that Christ died for a particular group of people, because he was already given a particular group of people to be a representative for. So we've been preserved in Christ from the beginning. And I'm not saying that we are saved or realize salvation. Just as whenever we are elected does not mean that we're realizing our salvation, even though we are elected before the foundations of the world either. But Christ died for a people that were given to him to die for. You were loved of God, preserved in Christ, and called. Now, if we look at this doctrine of election, we know that people today hate the doctrines that were preached here today. They're hard, they're ugly, disgusting teachings as far as they're concerned. But I'll tell you what, they're there for our comfort. If election, if being chosen, marked out by God, given to Christ by God, is so terrible of a doctrine, why is it that Romans starts out with to all who are beloved of God and called as saints? Why is it that 1 Corinthians starts out to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling? And you know of other areas in the epistles where that's the way it starts them. Now, if it's such an ugly, terrible doctrine, right? If it's just this awful thing, why would you open a letter? Would you start out with a letter to a friend by saying just some ugly, disgusting thing as you're saying hi to them? Why do you think that the epistles start out with something like that? It's to put them at ease. It's to let them know who they are in Christ, that they are eternally secure, that they've been chosen by God the Father. So, you know, as they start this thing out, this is some ugly doctrine that Paul is starting out his epistles with. It's supposed to bring them down. It's such a terrible doctrine. Why is it laced throughout the epistles and at the beginning of many epistles? No, it's meant to give you comfort. It's meant to give you thanksgiving and security. It's meant for you as an encouragement, because there's a lot of things he's going to address in those churches, and he wants them to be encouraged right up front of their status in Christ. you know, who starts out this letter, this terrible, ugly thing. I don't know too many people that that do that. So he says, to all that who are elect, who are loved of God, is what he's saying, who are called to be the bride of Christ before the foundation of the world. That's an ugly thing. That's a terrible doctrine. Nothing can snatch us out of the hand of Christ, because he says that he will lose no one that God has given him. Now, what a contrast to the doctrines of obligation, because we know that they can't say that they believe in the doctrines of grace. So I'm going to give them a term that's called the doctrines of obligation, salvation by obligation. The doctrines of cuz and if is what they would go by. Salvation, cuz I believed. Election, cuz I chose. Atonement, cuz I accepted. And perseverance, if I continue. Now, the doctrines of grace or the doctrines of obligation. By definition, grace is the opposite side of the very ugly doctrine of obligation. Amen.